Well, here I am again on my theme. We're delighted to see you and grateful for everyone who is visiting here with us this evening. Marriage is a challenge, and it takes real men to make it work. An old and dear friend of mine used to say about certain individuals, he is a true man. I like that expression. It has stuck with me through the years. It's quite obvious to all of us who are male that just because we are born that way does not mean we have become men. We didn't choose to be born that way. That was outside our prerogatives. But we have the XY chromosomes, and therefore we are of the male gender. But to be a man is a chosen thing. You have to choose to be a man. There are in social entities a rite of passage, usually, that is to describe when you pass from being a child to becoming a man. When I was a young man, it usually indicated that I had been able to smoke a cigarette. That was the rite of passage. And maybe another one was when you got your driver's license. I failed the first test because I could not tolerate tobacco. One cigar satisfied me for a lifetime. My mother declared she was not aware that I came in stinking like the cigar, but I did go to bed early, which was not characteristic of me. I wonder about today what the rite of passage is in this time, in this culture. Perhaps it may be going on your first drunk, taking a good long swig of good solid whiskey. Our college campuses seem to feel that's the way that we get to be men. Or maybe it's by sexual exploit. And you can have some sexual experiences. That will be an introduction into manhood. There are all kinds of mistaken ideas about what it takes to be a man. I've been impressed by what Frank Sinatra, Old Blue Eyes, had to say. He didn't write this song, but he sang it, I think, with meaning. And now the end is near, it says, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than that, I did it my way. For what is a man, and what has he got, if not himself? Then he has naught to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. That's manhood. When you do what you want to do and you do it gustily. When you don't take anything from anybody. When it's your choice to do everything that you do and you kneel to no one. This kind of spirit, of course, is abroad in our culture. But what do we know about being men? Mark's lesson this morning was an excellent intro into what I want to say about being a man. Who knows what a man is and what a man is intended to be? Do I know? Can I consult the whole of humanity to determine exactly why I was born a man and what that indicates as far as my destiny is concerned? What would I know about that? I did not create myself. And therefore, I have no clue within my own reflection of what I should be? The answer is, I think, quite obvious. The one who created us is the one who knows how we should fulfill our destiny. He created men. He created the male of the species. And it's obvious that he had in mind a particular duty and responsibility for that man. And we do not know what that duty is unless we consult the manufacturer. When Will and I lived in St. Paul, Minnesota, and we had helped a young man from Nigeria to come and find some employment in St. Paul, we left him there on one occasion, stranger to our culture and to all its strangeness. And when we came back, we found out the toaster had been mistaken for a blender. And he had poured who knows what in it, and of course it was no longer useful as a toaster. We can choose to do anything we want to with this fine instrument that happens to be of the male gender. But when we ignore the intention of its purpose, when we ignore the fact that it was made for certain things and do anything we want to with it, I can tell you that is a formula for disaster. It does not work. And so the first thing that needs to concern a real man is to find out from God who made him what manhood really is. It astonishes me today how much that has been blurred. And the effort is made in this postmodern generation to make no distinction between the male and female. They are interchangeable parts. They do not have any distinct destiny or responsibility. And we even have methods to change sex, do we not, through the transgender situation. And this, of course, has caused young men to grow up with all kinds of mistaken ideas or just total confusion about what it means to be a man. That will not be satisfied and that will not be worked out until we listen to God and learn from Him what manhood is. I've always liked that passage in 1 Corinthians 16 because it sounds like a battle cry. English Standard Version is the one that retains the original significance of that Greek word, behave like a man. Other versions have taken it out in order to make it more broadly applicable, I suppose. But the original Greek word means just that, behave like a man. And of course, we have had many an exhortation to ourselves as we were growing up, act like a man. Man up is the latest expression. But what does that mean? What does it mean to act like a man? How should I act if I'm a man? How should I man up? Here again, all kinds of voices are answering that question in many very difficult or mistaken ways. The first thing that makes a man a real man is that he recognizes he's a creature and not the creator. When he faces the reality that he did not design or create himself, and therefore, unless he is told what his purpose is by the one who created him, he will not know. And if he's to recognize the fact that he's a creature, not the creator, he must be subject to God. That's where everything begins. It doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female. It all begins there. And so the exhortation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is apropos. Whatever you do, said the exhortation of Paul in 1 Corinthians, do with love. And love begins with God. We need to accept the fact that our task always is to do His will. I appreciate the words of Micah in Micah 6, verse 8. He has taught you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord your God require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's where it all begins. It's God who created us. It's God who arranged for marriage between a man and a woman. And therefore, if it's going to be a success, if it's going to be a blessing rather than a curse, it's going to come about because the partners in that relationship, and may I say tonight, especially the man, walks humbly with God. We ought to walk humbly with our God because we are sinners saved by grace. We not only owe to Him our life, breath, and all things which He gives to each one of us, but we owe to Him essential life. We owe to Him the life that we did not deserve. We owe to Him the life that's given to us because of the sacrifice He made in His Son. And that ought to bring us all to a spirit of humility. I noted, as Tom read from the 40th Psalm this morning, a passage in it by David, "I am poor and needy. Thus said the King of Israel." And he didn't say it just once, but four times in his Psalms, "I am poor and needy." And that's a good way for a man to become a real man, to recognize how much he needs God and how dependent he is upon Him for guidance, how dependent upon Him he is for a relationship that is possible with this sinless God. And so consequently, true love brings humility to love of God. But to love God is to learn what love is. 1 John is very informative about that. How do I know how to love others? What is the basis of my loving others? Verse 16 of chapter 3 in 1 John. "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Which is the first and greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself? No. You don't know how to love your neighbor unless you learn what love is from God. He has taught us that by what He has done. And when we respond to Him, we have learned what it means to be loved when we didn't deserve it. We learn what it means to give love when others do not deserve it. We learn this love of will, which is character. So, a young man is not a man because he's male. His manhood is dependent upon character, and the character is described in Scripture as the character exemplified in God through His Son. So, God's Word tells us what a true man is. And he's not some bold, self-confident individual who controls everything by virtue of his own determination to do whatever he good will pleases, who has no sense of his own frailty, who does not recognize that he cannot ever, who does not recognize that he might be wrong sometimes. He's had enough failure behind him and the need for God's mercy to help him understand that he can be wrong sometimes. And so consequently, we bring our love for others in a humble spirit. The truth of the matter is that every text in the New Testament that talks about our relationship to other people is talking about the relationship we ought to have with wives. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. "That all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That applies to the marriage relationship. And in another passage, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." A real man is someone who is humble in spirit and who is willing to recognize when he has done what is mistaken and wrong. Consequently, This spirit and an attitude, which should be characteristic of all Christians, must be characteristic of the man. Because God has a special destiny for us, does He not? It's made apparent in creation that the man was created first and then the woman was made for the man. It's evident, I think, in the teaching of Paul in the 5th chapter of Ephesians that the responsibility of the man is to guide and to lead. But he must guide as one who recognizes that he is the servant of God and that his love for his wife must be characterized by the kind of love that God had for him, and that he must come in that love and guidance and direction with a humble spirit, not a dictatorial, very repugnant kind of leadership that is based upon what he wants and what he desires and supposed to serve his purposes. That is ungodly and unacceptable to anybody who proposes to be a Christian. So consequently, as we said in an earlier lesson, we are servant leaders. And as we lead, we serve. Hasn't Jesus made that very clear? That the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all? And so consequently, we come as men in this relationship to serve. And as we guide, we serve. Not our own purposes, not our own desires, not the things that would appeal to us, but we serve the needs of our mate. And if we're to do that, let me stress again, we're going to have to know them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the weaker vessel. We need to know, first of all, this is something quite obvious, it seemed to me, that men and women don't think the same way. If you haven't gotten that revelation, well, you got a lot to learn. Men and women do not think the same way. It's God's intention that that be the case. Otherwise, you're looking at yourself in the mirror when you look at your wife, and that would be an awful thought. This is a complementarian situation. They complement each other. And so, consequently, it's the task of the man who is the leader to know his wife who is to be led. And he must know her if he's to lead her wisely and well. What must he know? First of all, that women go through a cycle every month. And sometimes they weep and you don't understand why they're crying. And if you were crying like that, you'd think the world had come to an end. And sometimes when they're crying, they'll say to you, is anything wrong? No, everything okay, fine. And you must be sensitive to that fact. The hormones do jump around. And a man has to come to know the difference between himself and a woman, recognize she has those things. I'm in admiration of a woman. I'm telling you. What they go through in order to be the childbearer is amazing. And I'll tell you one thing I've learned about women is they will stay at the task even when they don't feel like it. They are accustomed to working when they don't feel like it. And I admire that in them. But you have to learn that about women, that there's a difference there. That they don't think like you think. That their needs are not the same as your needs, exactly. And that being the case, you need to learn about your wife. That is to say, not only just about the difference between men and women, but also the unique qualities of your own mate. That is necessary. Dwell with your wife according to understanding, but if you're going to understand, you've got to listen. And you've got to observe, and you've got to think. And you've got to care. So that as you lead, you will meet the needs of your mate. And you will also meet the needs of your mate as she tries to become what God wants her to become. You must guide, of course, in that direction. So consequently, it is imperative we learn this patient love, this gentle love, and do so as a consequence of learning about your mate. What's imperative about that has been stated long ago in Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. First of all, you're going to have to leave those other things that used to be at the center of your life in terms of relationships, and now your wife must be number one. That's what it says. You leave mother and father, and not only your relationship with other people, now this relationship takes primary place, but also the relationship with other things. Sometimes men enter into the courtship period, and they win this young lady, and that's a victory, and men like to win victories. And so now I've taken care of that, now I've got to improve my golf game and be sure I keep my business running good and get under those things, because I've already taken care of the girl. No, it is just beginning. Your wife needs to know that she is more important to you than any other human being. She needs that security. She needs that assurance. And if you know your wife like you need to know her, then you'll know that you must constantly reaffirm the fact that she is more important to you than anybody else. If you get the privilege of being married as long as I have, you begin to recognize the truth of this statement. They too will become one. There's an intertwining of the two personalities that becomes so complete that neither one feels complete without the other. I miss my wife when I'm not with her. I do not like to eat alone. I don't like to do anything alone, because she is such an intimate part of everything that I am. I was reminded from a letter that was written to me by an old college friend that I had said about Wilma that she was good to me and good for me. And she thought that was an admirable observation of a man for his wife. But that is the case. But if that's to be the case, she's got to be more important than anything else physical in this world, your hobbies, your fishing partners, your hunting partner, your baseball enthusiast. What if she's got to be more important than that, and she needs to know that, and it's your task to demonstrate to her regularly that it's so. You say, well, I've told her that already. I know you told her. But you think one time is enough? And it's not just words. It's got to be demonstrations. And I want to tell you this. Everything you invest in her is an investment in yourself, because you'll get it back. She will trust you. She will have confidence in you. She will express her appreciation to you. She will be the helper that God intended her to be, because you have recognized her worth and made her central to your life. But you can't do that unless you love God with all your heart. And you cannot love her as you ought to love her unless you are subject to the God who knows what a man ought to be. I've sometimes thought, when I read the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, that I'm reading really what a husband ought to be toward his wife. Jesus speaks in this chapter about the good shepherd. And he says about the good shepherd in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I believe I read something like that in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And it says in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Should that not be the attitude of a husband toward his wife? I want her life to be full and rich. I want her to become all that God wants her to be. And I will sacrifice myself to achieve it and to help her achieve it. And then, of course, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. I know my sheep. He had earlier said, the shepherd calls the sheep by name. It's too bad that sometimes husband and wife live together more like college roommates than they do husband and wife. You've got to work at building this relationship and making it close. And it's going to take a self-sacrificing mind, a self-emptying mind. It's going to take a humble mind. It's going to take everything that God demands of His people in order for this to be the case. The responsibility to lead in the home is what it is, a responsibility, not a privilege of order, not a rank. It's the task you have to guide and to lead the destiny of people who are going to spend eternity somewhere. And so consequently, we need to be very prayerful, apropos the songs that have been sung. We need to be very humble and prayerful, and we need to ask God to help us and give us wisdom. In this connection, some practical counsel. When you have been wrong about something, don't beat around the bush trying to save your reputation with your wife. She knows you very well indeed. Why not just say, I was wrong. I am sorry. That was a blunder on my part. Would you please forgive me? You'll find that to be so much more helpful and comfortable and joyful than bracing it out because you don't want to appear to be weak and you got to maintain your position here as the husband who leads and guides. And I think you could honor her and recognize her worth. In that particular case, let me get to be practical about money. And by the way, money can be the source and has been the source of a lot of trouble in marriages, how to take care of the money. But here's my suggestion to you. Recognize that your wife is worth half the money you make every month. Because you could not raise this family by yourself and go to that job. You could not meet all the responsibilities that are involved in this family life without her. So it's a good thing. I see men who feel free to dip in their pocket and get the money out anytime they feel the urge to buy something or do something with the money without even a consultation with the wife about it. But the wife must give account of every dime she spends. Really, she ought to have some money that's her own. Even if she's not working outside the home, she ought to have some money that's her own that she can spend. Doesn't it make sense? Honor her with that and trust her with that. Well, I know this is getting down to the nitty-gritty, the common sense experiences of family life, and I've learned this by experience. As you will learn many things by experience, that some things work and some things do not work. So, who's a real man? He's a man that's God's man. He's a man who loves self-sacrificially. He's a man that is humble and self-emptied. And his relationship with his wife, as with all other people, but especially with her, is one in which he gives and does not take, or he does not give in order to take. And he's a servant leader. He intends that his wife should be blessed as a consequence of having you for a husband. So, I want to say this in conclusion, that if you're in a marriage that's not happy, let me tell you whose primary fault it is. Who has the greatest responsibility in a situation that is not what it ought to be? The leader or the one who follows? It may not be your fault that that situation exists, but it's your responsibility to see that it is solved. And so there's none of this walking out when anything gets a little sticky. I think I'll go to the grocery store. I'm gone. I'm going to drive here or there. You have to stay and lead and solve the problem. So if things are not going well, the leader has the primary responsibility to see that the problem is solved and corrected. And if it lies with you, just face up to it and take care of it. If it lies with the wife, then just be patient and long-suffering. Just be gentle. Just be thoughtful and considerate. Those are the attitudes and dispositions that lead other people to change. And as I've often said, if you want to change things in your family, in your marriage relationship, there's only one person you can change absolutely, and that is yourself. You cannot change your wife by saying, I wish you'd do this rather than the other thing. You've made a mistake here. I'm just a little weary of this constant blunder you're making. Those sorts of attitudes and dispositions will not help you one bit. Criticism is not the way to get it done. Open-hearted, thoughtful things will do it. If you change yourself, the other person is bound to have to change because the dynamics of this relationship has been altered and something has to happen. And so consequently, we need always to reflect upon our own behavior as we think about guiding and leading the family. Well, to be continued. It's not right for us to live as Christians unhappily in marriage. It's not right. And it's not necessary. The God who made us knows what will make us what we need to be and will create a marriage as God intended to be. It's possible. The question is, are we ready to accept our responsibility in making it so? And so as men, if we're going to be real men, we're going to love God, keep His commandments. We're going to love our wives as we love ourselves. We're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. We're going to guide and lead with that humility and spirit of self-service that will cause us to do what will be a blessing to the one we lead. So I say to you tonight, most lovingly, if you're not doing what you ought to do, you need to repent. Something has to change. I made the point earlier, I make it again tonight, if you will bear with me, that what's at stake here in our marriages is not just whether we're going to have a happy marriage, but whether we're going to go to heaven when we die. It's just that critical. Let's get it to the job. Let's have the Spirit of the Son of God. He is the model. And be to our wives what he has so urgently expressed that we should be. So, I'm still trying to be the husband my wife deserves. There's no retirement from serving God. There's no retirement from changing. And there's no retirement from trying to do better. Always we must have that spirit and attitude. And so if you're in this audience this evening and you know you haven't treated your wife correctly and rightly and in a godly fashion, then I want you to get out of this building and take care of it. If you can't take care of it right now. I remember an occasion when I was with a friend of mine in a gospel meeting, and he and his wife had had a conflict as we went out to talk to other people. Suddenly, in the middle of our efforts to try to reach others and talk to them, he said, I've got to go. I've got to go. I said, why? He said, my wife and I have had a bad fuss, and I've got to get home and straighten it out. Good idea. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And if you need to correct something with your mate, just do it. Take care of it and ask God to give you the strength and the wisdom to do a better job the next time. I don't know if you need to come up here and let us know you need prayer. That'd be all right, too. Several of you have been doing that, and it's perfectly commendable. But let's try harder. Let's encourage one another to make our homes what God wants them to be, not like this world. They're in a horrific mess. As somebody says, the home in this country needs to declare bankruptcy. We don't want that. God does not want it. So we sing the invitation hymn that our brother has indicated. I need you every hour. And we need the Lord always to accomplish the purposes that He has for us in our lives. And a real man faces that every day. While we stand together and sing.